Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again, and I can now finally say we're all here. My wife and oldest daughter came late Monday night, and we're glad to finally all be reunited. We're not quite done with our sermon series for this month yet. Still got one more Sunday to go after today, but today I want to look at longing for our eternal home, and our text will be Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 13 to 16. There the author says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your presence here among us, and we thank you that your word is nourishment, that it is life, and that it has the power to give discernment and to motivate us and empower us to go where you need us to go and to serve in the way that you've called us to serve. So we ask that your Holy Spirit may now direct us, that he would give me the words to speak, but also for all of us, the ears to listen, and hearts that are open to receive and to follow. We thank you that you will hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear brothers and sisters, in today's message, we want to explore the flip side of what I talked about last Sunday, when we looked at being rooted in our local community with the explicit purpose of being a blessing right where God has planted us. Hebrews, just like Peter, talks about us as strangers and exiles on the earth. And so we need to ask the question, what exactly does that look like in terms of daily living? How does our heavenly citizenship and eternal destiny change our outlook on life and the goals that we set for ourselves? What are the struggles that we might have with the statement that heaven is our true home? And the first thing we will look at is the fact that, number one, heaven is not talked about frequently these days, but is very real and central to our faith. One of the reasons why we avoid the topic of heaven has to do with the accusation of the critics that Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, and that we delude ourselves through wishful thinking that, you know, somewhere up there there's something that some have called a pie in the sky. Rather accusingly and mockingly. And to a degree we can understand that, we can see that some churches and some individual believers do choose to isolate themselves or promote an attitude that we shouldn't be engaged in our world beyond the task of evangelism, because soon it will all crash and burn anyways. And I think we can also sympathize with the idea that when something is promised in lavish and extraordinary terms, it may very well be too good to be true, and another one of those things that corresponds more to our own wishful thinking than objective reality. As to the first objections of Christians being too heavenly minded and therefore no earthly good, it's simply not true that believers all across and at all times have been disengaged. Think about it, it's quite the opposite is true. You look at the origin of such things as hospitals, the abolition of slavery, and even the origin of universities, they all go back to Christian initiatives and values. And about the accusation of the pie in the sky, C.S. Lewis very pointedly wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, We're very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we're trying to, quote unquote, escape from the duty of making a happy world here, and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is a pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it's useful at political meetings or no. Again, we are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. End of quote. So, just because something sounds fantastic doesn't make it automatically untrue. And on top of that, the essence of what makes heaven heavenly is rather unattractive if you consider what most people would choose if it was indeed wishful thinking. What grabbed my attention, though, is the final sentence in this quote from Lewis. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. I think this really goes to the heart of the matter. Heaven and loving God go hand in hand. If we love God with all our heart, of course we would want nothing more than being close to Him and to enjoy Him forever, as one of our historical confessions say. And if God is real, why wouldn't heaven be? Ultimately, the truth of heaven is directly linked to the truth of God's promises. For me personally, it's enough that Jesus promised, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Yes, I understand when people are suspicious of other people misleading them or lying to them. And there's so much out there right now. Misinformation, conspiracy theories, you name it. But Jesus, misleading people, never. This is no one less than the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, here speaking in John 14. Why would He ever lie to us or try to deceive us? And if He did lie, we might as well lock up the church, go home, and never return. If we don't have an eternal home with God after we die, there's no comfort left to be given next time one of our loved ones dies, or to ourselves when our last day has come. And then also, all the martyrs were deluded and died for nothing. We'd be a people without any hope beyond this rather short life here on earth. But make no mistake, heaven and hell are real just as much as God is real. His forgiveness is real, and the resurrection of the new body is real. When the author of Hebrews talks here about all the Old Testament saints, including as the last people in this long list of names, Abram and Sarah, and we all know the story of Abram being called out of his homeland and to be going to a land that God would show him. All these people here being mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, the author is emphasizing the fact that during their earthly journey, they trusted in God's promise, although none of them experienced its fulfillment before they died. And if you look at the very end of chapter 11, they still haven't experienced it, fully at least, because none of them will receive their new glorified bodies until they are resurrected together with us. So heaven is real, and eternity awaits, but how does that assurance now affect the way we live today and every day until we take our last breath? And that brings me to the second point. The longing for our heavenly home protects us from getting overly attached to temporary things. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking primarily about relationships with family and friends here, although in some cases these too can become idols if they end up replacing our relationship with God. No, I'm talking about all those other things that we tend to become so attached to and find hard to let go. Like this kid who asked whether he wanted to go to heaven and the answer came back, no. Why wouldn't you want to go to heaven, he was asked back. Oh, I thought you were asking me whether I wanted to go to heaven right now, he replied. How many of us this morning can echo that same sentiment? Of course we want to go to heaven someday, but right now? Might be hesitating to leave everything behind. Our roots go deep when it comes to life on this present earth. We love our homes and the laughter of children. We love music and nature. We love sunsets and travel. We love so many things, and we love them with a deep passion. But at the same time, what exactly are we afraid of here? I think many of us have been deluded by some stereotypical images of heaven in our society, and which many of you may have seen in cartoons or paintings. Heaven as some detached, ethereal realm in the sky above the clouds where you'll be spending the rest of your days playing the harp or being part of the heavenly choir. Long white robes. Nothing against harps. I love the sound of harps, but that is not the biblical picture. We'll go into more detail next Sunday what the Bible does reveal about heaven, but for now let me emphasize that it's far less unearthly than we might think. And you just look at the last couple of chapters in our Bible and some of the descriptions there. There are trees and a river more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. There will be eating and drinking. There will be comfort and healing, and there will be joy unending. If you think heaven, you should think earth, only better. No more will there be the stain and corruption of sin and evil be present in any way. No more will there be sickness and dying. No more Alzheimer's or dementia or cancer, or in the case of my brother back home in Germany, no more Lou Gehrig's disease. And most importantly, we'll be in the immediate presence of God, whose glory will light up this entire new world. It's actually both a new heaven and a new earth, because the heavenly city will come down to earth and Jesus will remake everything. The Apostle Paul was so aware of the depth of this beauty and the weight of this glory that he could say in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Better by far, not just a little bit. What did Hebrews say in 11:16? They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. The ones among us who quite often actually want to go home to be with God are our suffering seniors. The more your body starts aching and quitting on you, the lonelier and more isolated you become, the more you struggle to remember, the more you'll be longing for what the Bible calls the redemption of our bodies. And so over the years, many have said to me when I asked them, during a visit, what can I pray on their behalf? They said, Pastor Josh, just pray that I can die and can go home. That was their only wish. In some ways, they see more clearly than we do. in spite of their physical seeing ability waning more and more. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all should have a death wish and begin each day with a prayer, Lord, please take me home today. But the longing and joyful anticipation that the best is yet to come will keep us sober and grounded and from chasing after things that ultimately have little or no value. You will understand that even the most exciting vacation or trip or the most comfortable, luxurious lifestyle can never replace or even come close to the gift of God in His Son and the transformed life we can have because of Him. A life that values the joy of serving and loving people over being served and enjoying cheap thrills or more expensive ones. A life that brings a piece of heaven already to earth right now, where we get to talk with Jesus and walk with Jesus, although our physical eyes can't see Him yet. But that day is coming. A life where we're surrounded by a family that is closer than our own flesh and blood. Paul was not exaggerating when he wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. That means spiritually we've been given everything we could ever want or need, and that's how blessed we already are. And how much more will that be true when we get to see Jesus in all His glory? Some of you may know the lyrics to the song, I Can Only Imagine. Let me just quote a few lines from it. It tries so fittingly to put into words that which can never be properly grasped by any words or language we know. I can only imagine. What will it be like when I walk by your side? I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yes, we can try to imagine. And yet even our imagination will always fall short. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about himself in the third person, about an extraordinary experience he had at some point and caught a glimpse of heaven. He says there in verse 4, this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Or we could, again, go into the book of Revelation and just go and count the number of times that John in his vision of the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4 says, like. It was like. It looked like. He couldn't say, this is what I saw, or this is exactly the way you need to understand it. No, some things human language simply cannot express because there simply isn't anything here on earth that equals the heavenly things. It's not just the beauty and glory of the things to come which energize our longing, but also the depth of suffering so many of us face while here on earth. This old earth is far from perfect, and our life here brings many heavy burdens, burdens that at times seem too heavy to bear. I've been at this church now officially less than 4 weeks, and already I've heard so many stories that reflect this. Children who died far too young or are afflicted with severe handicaps, spouses who were ripped away much too early in our own estimation, marriages that never happened or fell apart or about to be divorced. Virtually every family has someone or knows someone who has gone through some very dark valleys. And if it weren't for our heavenly future, which includes total renewal, deepest comfort and healing, And yes, so many joyful reunions. How could we possibly go on? That to me is also unimaginable. Particularly when it comes to the suffering of the innocent and the idea that they would never see justice and restoration. What a day that will be when we get to see and experience the truth that Paul hints at in Romans 8:18, where he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, no matter how dark and how painful things may become here, including the horrors of war, abuse, torture, and the worst atrocities, what God will bring to us in the renewed creation will far outweigh all this darkness and the deepest pain. So, church, believe it, count on it, celebrate it. Now, there's one more element in our passage which is worthwhile examining this morning, and that is the final statement in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What does that mean? And how does that impact us? Let me try and rephrase it this way. God himself delights in being associated with us in the closest way. And that may come a bit as a surprise when you really think about it. Many of us, in spite of believing that we have been forgiven by Christ's shed blood on the cross, still feel very much like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal. And we looked at that just a few weeks ago. He said, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. We feel too broken, too crooked, too unclean, too unworthy, and in many ways that is an accurate assessment. But that's not how God treats us. We are embraced and celebrated by him regardless. If there is someone in our family, I'm talking now about our human family, who has gone to jail, or is a known alcoholic, or maybe a drug addict, maybe we will feel ashamed to be associated with that person because he or she is a member of our own family, even if it's about something that maybe lies in the past. Somehow we feel that sheds a bad light on the entire family, and it's all about association. In shame-based cultures like Japan, this may be even more prevalent than here in the West. So it's quite easy for us to think that all our failures to some degree must make it hard for God to want himself to associate with us. But already in the Old Testament, we're shown that this is not the case at all. When Moses, we heard about Moses earlier in adult Sunday school, when Moses meets God for the first time at the burning bush, God introduces himself this way. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And now go and read the biographies of Abraham, of Isaac, and especially Jacob in the book of Genesis. Along with their faith, we see so many flaws and failures. They weren't one bit holier than you or I. And yet God says unashamedly, I am their God. I belong to them and they belong to me. And that is true to this day. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, our God, and God looks at us as his own body, his own bride, his own dearly loved children, flaws and all. To Saul, when he was still persecuting the church, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus, up in heaven, says that to him. Seemingly untouchable, but he identifies so much with the church that when the church is persecuted, he himself is persecuted. That's how closely God associates himself with us. Somebody touches us, they touch him. Somebody hurts us, they hurt him. Somebody serves us, they serve him. Just look at Matthew 25 here also, where Jesus says in that parable, whatever you have done unto one of the least of my brothers, you have done unto me. Friends, what a privilege and what an honor. No earthly recognition, no award or medal could ever come close to that. And that too, I believe, should encourage us to look forward, not backwards, to be totally free from our shameful past and not stuck in painful memories of failure and bondage. We are set free completely. And God never looks down on us because of who we were or the parts of us we still struggle with. You know, it's like you and your children. You don't abandon them or stop loving them when they take a turn for the worse or make bad choices. No, you give them more attention and you pray even harder. That is how God is, just infinitely better. I have to admit, for a long time, I read God's voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus as something that God would only, and really only, exclusively say to his son, Jesus, but never to us. Because, you know, Jesus was sinless, and we are not. But we've got to dig a bit deeper here and ask the question, are we not fully adopted and co-heirs with Jesus Christ? Are we not fully cleansed and sanctified by Jesus' blood and self-sacrifice? Are we not, as 1 Peter 2 puts it, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession? And you know the answer to that question. Yes, we are. 100%. So hear this now as God's voice to you. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Let us pray. Father, there are so many things that we cannot imagine, and yet they are very true. We thank you for the amazing gift that we are able to experience already now in this life, of already being able to be so closely connected as your children and to experience you day by day in our lives, but also to be longing for what is yet to come and to be reminded that ultimately this is not our home yet. And yes, that you will remake everything, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that so many of the difficult and heavy things will be gone, that you yourself will wipe the tears from our eyes, and that we will be in such close communion with you that so much of the past will eventually be forgotten. The hardships of this life, as heavy and difficult and dark they may be right now, they cannot outweigh that glory that is coming there. So we thank you, Lord, for those whom you've already taken home to be with you and that we will be joining them someday. Help us to live on this earth in a manner that is worthy of this unbelievable, precious calling, and that we may reflect daily whose children we are. Thank you, Father, for walking with us every step of the way until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we thank you, we praise you, we exalt your name. Amen.